right, let's open up our Bibles to the 35th chapter of the book of Exodus. Hope I don't get too irritating this evening. Got to teach with a cough drop in my mouth. They are the nation of Israel. They are at the base of Mount Sinai, and you remember they're going to be there for about a year's time, and most of that time is going to be consumed with the construction of what we call the tabernacle. And the word tabernacle, it has the idea of residence. This was going to be this mobile worship structure that as they would travel through the wilderness, they would stop and set up camp for a period of time, and then they would set the tabernacle up, and this is where the priests would go in and offer sacrifice and offer the prayers of the people and so forth. And then when the Lord would move them on, then they'd have to tear this thing down and move on. Now, they have hit a bit of a rough patch, you remember, that they swerved into some idolatry, and Moses interceded for them, and things are now back on track, and things are now on schedule. Wasn't quite sure how it was going to turn out, but now God is going to work, and wonderful things are going to happen. And it's like Aidan Tozer said. He said, "As God is exalted to the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once." Most of our problems are, again, our marriage problems are not marriage problems, they're lordship problems. Most of the struggles that we have in our life are lordship issues. I'm just refusing to allow the Lord to be Lord of this area of my life. And that's why Jesus, you remember, said, now come on, let's seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and you watch how that all of these other things will be added unto you. You just watch and see how all this other stuff just sort of falls in line there. And so this is what the children of Israel have done now, that they've gotten on track, and once they got their relationship with the Lord where it was supposed to be, great things are going to start happening. And this program now is going to begin to move forward. Now, here's Moses. He comes off of the mountain. He's got his sleeves rolled up. He's ready to tear into this work. But it's very interesting to me where this whole process begins now in verse 1 of chapter 35, where we read this. Then Moses gathered all of the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day, it shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest." And notice this, "Whosoever does any work on that shall be put to death." Very, very serious. "And you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwelling on the Sabbath day." Now, we're familiar with tithing, right? We're familiar with tithing. 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. I got $10, I get 9, God gets 1. But isn't it interesting that when it comes to our time, the Lord wants more of our time than he does of our money? That the Lord only wants 10% of our money, but he wants 1/7 of our time. Very interesting that we see even in the law of God that God has a greater desire for us than for what we have or what we can offer him. Now, here they've got this huge project. I mean, this is going to be a big project. It's going to take up a lot of time. And isn't it interesting that the Lord says, "All right, now first I want you to rest. Come here, sit down. Let's just reflect. Let's just you sit quietly before me." It's very interesting to me how the Lord has a desire to have a relationship with us rather than wanting our stuff. I mean, when you fell in love with whoever it was that you fell in love with, hopefully it wasn't yourself, you fell in love with them. You didn't fall in love with what they had. Hopefully, you didn't fall in love with what they had. You just wanted them. And in like manner, this is how the Lord feels with it. Now, the church is always pushing, isn't it? The church is always pushing, because there's always that pressure. We need more money. We need more volunteers. We need to get these projects done around here. And so in the church world, there's always a push to get things done. But again, Aidan Tozer, I love this. Religion has accepted the monstrous heresy that noise, size, activity, and bluster make a man dear to God. And what the Lord wants is a relationship. Doesn't want your money, doesn't want your blood, your sweat, and your tears. He wants a relationship with you. And so that's where this whole deal is starting here. You guys rest, and I want you to remember this. Now, notice that he says there that there's to be no work done. Now, that word work is a very interesting word. In the Hebrew, there were two words for work. One was avoda, and that meant physical labor. I mean, that meant back straining labor. That is not the word that is used here. The word that he uses here is melaka, and that has the idea of doing business. And what he is saying is that one day out of seven, it's not to be business as usual. You're not to be thinking in terms of a business. Look, even Jesus said, if you have an animal that falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, I mean, you get down there in that pit and you get the animal out. You just don't let the animal in it. You know, taking care of a little baby is hard. It's exhausting. How these young moms take care of little babies. I would rather work in a coal mine than to take care of a little baby. And they're just a lot of work. Now, you didn't let your baby every seventh day just sort of lay there unattended all day long. You changed the diaper and fed it and all of that. And so it wasn't that there wasn't to be any kind of physical work being done at all. But it was not to be business as usual. So this is where it's starting. Look, you guys are gonna start out on this big project. But before we get started on this big project, let's remember that the primary thing is I want a relationship with you. And oftentimes we can lose our relationship with the Lord in the middle of serving God. We're so focused on serving Him and all of this that we forget about just simply loving God. Well, then he says in verse 4, Moses spoke to all of the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing that the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering of the Lord, and whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. Again, whenever the Bible deals with giving, and notice that we have it here, that it is to be from a willing heart. And if you don't want to give to God, then don't give to God. God doesn't want it. Remember that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he was saying, all right, now we're gonna try and help the poor down there in Jerusalem. And so I want you guys to take up an offering. And he said there are two things that he didn't want the offering to be taken up around. And there was one attitude that he did want to see present. And it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Notice, first of all, not grudgingly, not out of heaviness or sorrow. Don't be a grumpy giver. This is so painful. And look, God doesn't want it. Or of necessity. And that means of distress or urgency. If I don't give, somebody's going to die. All right, so I got to give. I don't allow somebody to manipulate me that way. But rather, he says, God loves a cheerful giver, a merry giver, somebody that's able to do it rejoicing. Again, we're to be imitators of God. I mean, don't you hate it if you've ever had a situation where somebody has maybe given you something and then they just complain about it? The whole time that, you know, it's like, well, if you didn't want to give it, why'd you give it to me? You know, if I knew they were just going to complain how I've inconvenienced you, I wouldn't have asked you to help. And do you think that Christ sits on yonder throne and looks at the angelic realm and is complaining about what he gave for us. Can you believe what I gave to them? What was I thinking when I did that? We are to be imitators of God. And the Lord freely gave to us. And that's to be that same attitude that we have here as well. Now, notice that he then says in verse 10, he says, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark with its poles and the mercy seat, and the veil for its covering. Now notice that this is to be done by gifted individuals. These are people that have received something from the Lord. Now, one of the things that we so oftentimes do when we get a sense of maybe what the Lord wants to do, or a sense of maybe God is calling me to get involved here, maybe the Lord wants me to be a part of this project over here, the very first thing that we do is that we take kind of inventory of our abilities. And if we sense that, well, that's going to require something from me that I'm not able to give, therefore, it must not be the Lord that's calling me to do that. And we're making a great mistake. It's like somebody once said, God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. And whoever the Lord calls, the Lord does equip. I mean, find a person in Scripture that didn't sort of fall short at some point. I mean, you know, Jacob is a con artist. Moses, you know, he stuttered. Gideon was a coward. Rahab was a prostitute. I mean, it just goes on and on. The Lord is an expert at calling the dysfunctional and making them very functional for the building of his kingdom. There's that classic example after the resurrection. Jesus is walking along the side of the Sea of Galilee, and the 11 are out in a boat fishing, and you get the idea. They're not supposed to be there, but they're there. And Jesus is there on the shore. They apparently don't recognize him, and he says, did you guys catch anything? And of course, no. And so he then says, well, you know, do the net on the other side of the boat deal. And you would have thought, having been with Jesus those 3.5 years, that would have been their first move anyway, but it wasn't. And so they throw it on the other side, and there was this great haul of fish. Now, these are perceptive guys, aren't they? And immediately Peter said, that's got to be the Lord. And he jumps in the water and swims to shore and leaves the tent out there to do all the heavy lifting. And we read that they were not able to draw, and that word is helko, in because of the multitude of fish. So here's 10 guys, and this thing is so full of fish that they really aren't able to bring it into the boat. Now, they eventually then get to shore, and of course, Peter's already there because he swam to shore, and Jesus then says, bring the fish. Which you caught? Show me what you guys caught. And then we read, and so Simon, he went aboard, and notice he hauled helko, the net to shore. Isn't it interesting? I don't think that this is saying that Peter had the strength of 10 men. I think that what it's telling us is that Peter was able to do what the 10 could not do, because Peter was responding to the call that Christ had given. And where the Lord calls, the Lord equips. And if the Lord is calling you into some arena, he is going to be equipping you to be successful in that arena as well. So they got to start making the Ark of the Covenant, and they've got to make all of this stuff. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to gift people, and they're going to be able to build this stuff. Well, then in verse 21, then, and so everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting and for all of its service and for all of the holy garments. Now, notice there's no manipulation. I mean, he just says, all right, we're going to take up an offering, right? You want to be a part, be a part. Now notice Moses, he doesn't get into some of this craziness that you so oftentimes see in the church, you know, where we're getting little competitions going. All right, the church, where everybody that lives in this zip code over here, we're going to see if you can, give more money to the church than all the members of the congregation live in this zip code over here. I mean, Moses didn't have some thermometer, there on the side of Mount Sinai that he's filling in, as the money's coming in. I mean, notice what he says here over and over again. In verse 21, he said, whose heart was, spirit was willing, who had a willing heart. Verse 22, verse 26, whose heart was stirred. Verse 29, whose hearts were willing. And again, at verse 29, a free will offering. I mean, hopefully all offerings are free will. Hopefully all the offerings are just what one wanted to give. So there's a real spirit now of generosity going here. And notice now that not everybody's giving alike. Again, you look at the inventory of the gifts that were given. Verse 22, we got gold. Verse 24, silver and bronze. 24 again. Those that had acacia wood. Verse 27, the rulers brought onyx stone. And verse 23, goat's hair. I mean, you got something. Doesn't everybody have goat's hair? I'm assuming. There were those that had gold, so they gave gold. There were those that had goat's hair, so they gave goat's hair. Now, fascinating thing, it was all needed. I mean, this thing was not going to be complete until somebody gave gold. And this thing was not going to be complete until somebody gave goat's hair, right? So all of this stuff was needed, and it wasn't that the ones that gave gold were more important or more valuable than the ones that gave goat hair. They just gave what it was that they had. Now, again, this spirit of generosity comes right on the heels of them coming within a hair's breadth of being toast. I mean, you remember just a chapter before this, they were going to be destroyed, but God was rich in his mercy and he poured out his grace. And you remember that Jesus, he was invited into that Pharisee's house, that Pharisee Simon. And there was this, obviously a woman in the community with a very, very bad reputation came in and she started, wiping Jesus's feet with her tears. And you remember that the Pharisee was thinking in his heart, how can this guy be a holy guy? If he knew what that woman was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And you remember that Jesus said, hey, I got a question to ask you. Now, and of course he goes through this whole thing of who would feel more forgiven, the person that had a huge debt or the person that had a small debt? And he said, well, the person that had the huge debt. And Jesus, you remember, said, he that is forgiven much loves much. And I'm convinced that when you have an understanding of how God has blessed and how God has forgiven, that it's just very natural for us to become a generous people when we understand what he has given to us. Oh man, I got to give back to him. And then he says in verse 30, Moses said to the children of Israel, he said, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So this was not built just on natural ability. This was not built just on natural genius, but there was a supernatural aspect of this as well, that God's Spirit was anointing here and God's Spirit was empowering. And so we might have natural abilities, but one of the things that we should be very conscious of is asking the Lord to bless us with his Spirit. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Empower me, Lord, with your Spirit. And that's what he did to these artisans here. Well, then in verse 1, it says that Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan whom the Lord had put in wisdom and understanding to know how to do all of the manner of the work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord commanded. Very interesting. Then Moses said unto Bezalel and Aholiab, he said, He said, every gifted artisan in whom, whose heart the Lord has put wisdom, and everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. So notice now these artisans, and we all know what artsy people are like, right? Like herding grasshoppers, right? And they weren't given creative license here. They weren't, you know, well, you go out there and you just feel how you need to, you know, make this tabernacle here. Notice that he says there that they were to follow the commands of the Lord. Their artistic ability was to be governed by the commands of the Lord. And he says there in verse 2 that we'll do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Now, it's also interesting that he said everyone whose hearts God has stirred. Another way is whose heart was lifted up, whose affections were set on the work. In other words, it was a very interesting thing that happened. There were those that felt a conviction that they should be involved in this. And if you've walked with the Lord any length of time at all, you've probably experienced maybe something like this, where we have a missionary here at the church, and you've heard all kinds of missionaries before. But for some reason, as you're listening to this missionary, there's something that clicks. There's just, you don't know why, you can't really explain it, you just kind of have a connection, and you think to yourself, well, I'd like to get involved with this person. I'd like to get involved with this opportunity. There's a sense that you're supposed to be involved. There's a great book by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students. And whenever I see people that think that they're called into the ministry, I always want them to read that book, because there's a section in that book where he lists several things that you can go down the list to find out if you're really called by the Lord. You know, again, it's his opinion, but you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this, and do you have these things in your life? And if you have these things in your life, then maybe that you're called of the Lord. And one of the things that he has on that list of his is that you can't get away from it. That no matter what you do, no matter what you get involved in, it just seems like every time you turn around, this thing is just hitting you in the face, and you can't get away from it. And of course, his advice is that if you can do anything else than that, then go do that. But if you're really called, there's going to come a point where, no, I got to get involved in that. I just can't get away from that. And notice that what he's saying here with these guys, that, look, I need to be a part of this. Their heart has been stirred. Their spirits have been stirred. And so in verse 3, they received from Moses all of the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. And so they continued bringing to him freewill offering every morning. And then all of the craftsmen who were doing all of the work of the sanctuary came, each one from the work that he was doing, and they spoke unto Moses, saying, the people, they bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. So this generosity was not a one and done deal. It wasn't that they just took up one offering and then, you know, they continued to go on their merry way. But notice every single day they were coming. And now the workload is getting to the point where, the warehouse is getting full. Right, and now we're not able to be as efficient. We're stumbling over all the raw material here, and so Moses, now you got to tell the people just to back off. That we've got. I mean, when was the last time a church building committee said to a congregation, "Hey, no more money. All right, we got plenty." And notice that it says there that they have enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. Now, there's a very interesting thing that can circulate within a church where we can develop this idea that somehow real spirituality And really being led by the Spirit is flying by the seat of your pants. No planning. You don't want to have any planning at all. You don't want to have any worship practice at all. You just get up there and you just let the Spirit lead. Well, you're going to end up looking very foolish, all right? Notice they obviously had pretty good planning. I mean, they could look at the pile of raw material and they could say, yeah, this is going to bring us to a completed end. They got good organization. They got good accounting going on here. They understand we've got enough to finish the job. We don't need any more. So then we read in verse 6, and so Moses, he gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more for the work of the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all of the work that was done. Indeed, it was too much. Again, you know that you've got revival when the pastor has to say to the congregation, hey, don't give. We've got plenty here. Now, notice that we've got this word here, restrain. It's the very same word, interestingly enough, was used in Jeremiah chapter 32 when we read that the prophet Jeremiah was imprisoned in the guard's courtyard in the palace of the king of Judah. That word imprisoned is the very same word that's our word here for restrain. In other words, you're using force on the unwilling. There's a strength to this word. There's a sense of confrontation, all right? Moses is saying, I'm telling you, we don't want your stuff anymore, all right? Back off. We're not, you know, the bank is closed, whatever. You can't make any more deposits here. Now, Alan Cole has an interesting observation. He says this, it must have been both a disappointment and a frustration to those who had delayed their gifts because they could not bear to part with their treasures and who now found that God had no further need of them. His work was finished and they had excluded themselves from any share in it. And so oftentimes, how many times have we drug our feet, only to realize that the train's left that station? And we're thinking to ourselves, oh man, I wish I would have got involved in that. I wish I would have been a part of that. Again, it's what Paul told the Ephesians, that look, you take advantage of every opportunity. The days are evil. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Redeem the time. You've got an opportunity to do good today. Do good today. And these guys, for whatever reason, they apparently they had bailed on this. And then in verse 8, and then all of the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle, they made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue and purple and scarlet thread, and the artistic designs of the cherubim, they made them. Now, from here on out, from verse 8 to really the end of the book of Exodus, all we're going to get now is a repeat of what we have already covered. Now, what we had before was the Lord saying, all right, now I want you to make this. And now what we have from verse 8 to the end of the book is, all right, they're making it, right? So next time we're together, we will finish out the book. We'll be flying pretty low through the rest of this because we've already covered much of this. Now, notice that we're told here that they made the curtains. Now, you remember that you've got this rectangle, right? And this rectangle has got these boards, these planks, and they're about, you know, 10, 12 feet high, and they've got wooden centers, and they've been overlaid with gold, but there's no roof on this thing. And so they had these four layers of fabric. And so on the inside, you would only see this first layer of fabric that's being described here. And then you'd have a second layer. You notice in verse 14, he made curtains of goat's hair. That's why they needed the goat's hair. And at verse 19, then they had ram skin that was dyed red. And then on top of that, then you would have badger skin. So there were four layers. Now you would not see the two layers in the middle. If you were on the outside, you'd see the badger skin. If you're on the inside, you would see this you know, fine linen. You would see this incredible embroidery work that we have here. On the outside, it looked very humble. On the inside, of course, it was very beautiful. Now, when we look at this, the first curtain, it talks to us about the Lord of heaven. We've got the cherubim on there. We've got imagery from heaven. The goat's hair was, of course, the scapegoat. And the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement is what removed sin from Israel. Of course, the ram's skin dyed red. It was the Lord, male, that bled. And then the fourth skin, the outer skin, of course, is a picture of humbleness. I mean, on the outside, this thing did not look very impressive at all, which is very interesting because you remember that Isaiah had prophesied, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no impressive form or splendor. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we would desire him." You know, we've got all of this artwork about Jesus. You know, he looks like Fabio off of a romance novel or something. And yet Isaiah seems to indicate that he probably was a homely individual. He probably was a very ordinary person. And on the outside of this thing, you would think, well, there's nothing impressive. But when you got on the inside, that's where it was so impressive. And so with our relationship with the Lord. Those who are standing outside of Christ see no appeal. But those of us that have come to an understanding of his grace and his mercy and who he is, we just marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty that is there. Well, then notice in verse 20 then, he says, "For the tabernacle, you shall make these boards of acacia wood." And notice that these were to stand upright. And so what you would have is that you'd have these planks. They would be upright. You would have these two rows of rods that would run on the outside. And then you'd have one rod that would run through the middle. They were kind of set up, I suppose, a little bit like Legos maybe. You'd have these silver sockets in the bottom. And then you'd have these tenons at the bottom of the boards, and these tenons would fit into the silver sockets. And then you'd run these boards or run these rods on the outside through these eyelets. And then to further stabilize it, you'd run this rod right through the middle. Then notice in verse 35, and he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. And it was worked with artistic design of the cherubim. And he made it in four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And then their hooks of gold. And he cast then four sockets of silver for them. So on the inside of this, where you've got the lampstand, you've got the table of showbread, you've got the golden altar, that would be the holy place. And then on the other side now, and this is what he's describing here, that they've got this veil that was hung on these four pillars. On the other side of this veil was the Holy of Holies. This is where the presence of the Lord was at. Now, again, when Jesus died on the cross, and we read how that veil was rent from top to bottom, it was this that was being rent. Now, not this that was in the tabernacle, of course, but that which was in the temple. And of course, we know what this was, you remember, because the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So as his flesh was being ripped and torn apart through that whole crucifixion scene, he was also ripping that veil that separates us from the Lord. And so now we have full and complete access into his presence. And then finally, then notice verse 37, "And he also then made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. And he made it by a weaver, and it's five pillars that they had their hooks, and he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their five sockets, interesting, these were made out of bronze." And so what he's talking about now is on the outside, you're in the outer court, And now you want to walk in and get into that holy place. This was the veil that you would have to go through, and so that's what this describes. Now, the interesting thing, again, as we close out this chapter, and then as we continue in the next several chapters, over and over, you read, and we had the repetition of it here over and over again, and he made, and he made, and he made. And you're able to go back, and you're able to see that they were making them exactly like the Lord told them that they were to be made. There was absolute obedience given to what the Lord had said. Again, I kind of go back to that quote, that look, as God is exalted into that right place of our lives, there are 1,000 problems that are solved all at once. That when we do things God's way, look, things just fall in line. And do we understand that basically what holiness is? We've got so many crazy ideas about what holiness is and what holiness looks like. It's a simple definition of holiness is saying no 1,000 times a day. That's what holiness is. Just no, 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 no. I'm being confronted. I'm being tempted that, you know, I should do it this. No, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it the way that the Lord has laid out. And if we will do it the way that the Lord has laid out, how blessed our lives are going to be. And Israel, again, these things were written for our learning. And we see that when Israel does life God's way, oh, wonderful things happen. When they decide they're not going to do it God's way, rough things happen. So I think that as we go to the Lord in prayer tonight, let's pray that God would enable us to live life and do things God's way.